Let's start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be here in our midst. Open our eyes as we enter your word. May you be present. May you be our teacher. May we hear from you from before the throne. Guide us, bless us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to talk a little bit about the gospel today. If you notice, the sermon title is called This Gospel of the Kingdom. I was thinking about the kingdom. The Jews had a concept of the coming kingdom. And I was wondering, how was that similar to the gospel? Because Jesus had preached the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew. Is it different? How is it different than Pauline gospel? How is it the same? How does it dovetail together? And looking at the history, you know, we've always kind of chastened the Jews because they had a misunderstanding of Messiah, who Jesus was, and that they didn't understand the full intent of it. They were looking for him to set up this earthly kingdom. But, you know, they really were closer to the truth than we give them credit for. They were just missing a few vital things that would have taken them further. But they're looking for the coming Messiah to inaugurate the kingdom of God was not wrong. In fact, we can find evidence of it in Scripture as far back as Daniel 2. You can go there if you want, but that's a very familiar chapter to most of us. This is the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image of the idol, the head of gold and the chest of silver and the belly of bronze and the legs of iron. He saw the parade of nations coming through the world having dominance and would have dominance over God's people. But in the end of that story, we see what? We see a rock cut out without hand, smashes the image on the feet, turns it to chaff, and then grows and fills the earth as a holy mountain, the eternal kingdom. And so we see the lesson in this story is that all these temporary kingdoms on earth are eventually going to give way to that one eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Daniel reprises that same thing later, Daniel 7. He doesn't see an idol like Nebuchadnezzar sees. He sees rather four beasts. And he sees a parade of nations come through, oppressing God's people. But then in verse 13, he sees the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days, there to receive dominion, the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And the saints are vindicated. Judgments found in favor of the saints. Daniel 7, verse 22. And so this idea of this coming kingdom is not new. And we see it very explicitly if you go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. We'll start around maybe verse 3 or so. Now, this is during the exile in Babylon. Jeremiah is a prophet back in Jerusalem. During the same time, he's contemporary with Daniel. And Ezekiel's out in Babylon, too. He's not at the capital. He's at another location. So you have multiple prophets of God. But Jeremiah, while back in Jerusalem, he writes this. He says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them. And I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. He says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So here's the promise coming through their exile. Remember, they were sent back to Babylon. And it really makes sense. They were involved in idol worship. And if you remember the story, Abraham was called out of the city of Ur of the Chaldees. So in essence, Israel were Babylonians, or they were Chaldeans. They were from that part of the world originally. And God was simply saying, if you want to worship idols, I'll send you back where I got you. And he sends them back there. But he didn't forsake them. He promised this kingdom, the dynasty of David, the branch, who would sit in the throne of David, reestablish the kingdom of God. And we shall know his name as the Lord, our righteousness. I'd like to point out here that it says, Lord, our righteousness. It doesn't say the Lord who makes us righteous. We need to realize when we see and talk about the Anointed One, we're talking about the one who is our righteousness. And it's in that righteousness that we have success, that we have victory. And that's the leader of the coming kingdom. And so this isn't something new. We see it again in Isaiah 60. Zechariah writes about the coming kingdom. So this is not something that was strange to the Jews. We notice that later when John the Baptist came, if you go with me to Matthew 3, he came preaching the same thing. Large print, I still got to get it up to my face. Very simple, chapter 3, verse 2. This was the message that John the Baptist preached. He said, in saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about the kingdom of God coming into being at that time. The same message that Jesus preached was the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manners of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He came preaching the same gospel that John had preached, the gospel of the kingdom. And so the question, as I said earlier, was this coming gospel, this inauguration of this kingdom, how does that dovetail in with what we later read in Paul, when Paul writes about the gospel? Is this something different, or is it something the same? When Jesus came, of course, he's inaugurating the kingdom, and it's not just the fact he's bringing the kingdom, but we should see in Jesus himself that the king himself is present when he preaches that, behold, the kingdom of God has come unto you. It's the one who is the king has come to you in person. And we see here that the kingdom is begun. This is part of the restoration, reconciliation that we see in our Bible. From Genesis to Revelation speaks of restoration, reconciliation. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought the world into the battle. They brought sin into being. And so from Genesis to Revelation, the whole concept is for God to restore things back the way they were before sin came in. And as important as that is also, he wants to reconcile with human beings. He brings us back into relationship with him. That's the purpose of Scripture. That's the destiny of man. And that's, we will find, is the overarching subject from Genesis to Revelation. So the topic of the coming kingdom is at the core of what the Bible is teaching about dealing with the sin problem and putting things back the way they should be. Later on, we see a picture of this here with Abraham. If you go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the Hall of Faith. Remember that? These are all the faithful people. We're going to take a look beginning around verse 8 in chapter 11. And it begins, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, too, was looking for that kingdom. He was, in essence, looking for it in the context of a city. And it said a city with foundations. He was looking for a real place, the proverbial El Dorado, if you will. He was looking for a place God was leading him to, that God would make him heir in his sons, Isaac and Jacob. Later on, we see the context of this is applied to God's saints. The last part of verse 13 and verse 14. That says, and they were persuaded of the promises of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Do you seek a country? Do you seek a place other than what's here? Too often we get settled down in what we call just doing church. And we think that life revolves around this world, and it's really only preparation for the next. We are strangers in a strange land. We are pilgrims traveling through. We should be seekers of a kingdom, of that city, which is afar off. That's why we sing the song, "This world is not my home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And sometimes we don't really act it. We sing the song, but we don't really sometimes embrace that, or what it really means. In the Jews' days, they understood the coming kingdom. John 6 is a classic example. This is where, if you want to go there just for reference, when I bring up certain points, you can. But in John 6 is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is classic. He feeds the 5,000 not by accident. If you read at the beginning of the book, of the chapter, he's there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in what's present-day Golan Heights. He's up a little bit on a hill, and he sees the ships coming in. Now, he had gotten away, and the reason why he went there was he had just gotten news that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And being sorrowful and with this weight of information, he had been preaching and healing around the Galilean area. He kind of wanted to get away, a little bit of a seclusion with this heavy news, like we all do when we get bad news of a friend or a relative who's passed away, especially one as violent as John was killed. And so he sought some solitude by going to the Golan Heights. However, he was followed. And as he saw the people coming in with the boats, he's standing next to Philip, who originally his hometown is just up the road a bit north in the town of Bethesda. He asks Philip, "Where do you suppose we could get enough bread to feed all these people?" Almost a rhetorical question. And Philip, he gives the answer, "I don't think a year's wages is enough that everybody would get a little bit." But if you read the question Jesus asks, it's also right after he asks, "Where do you think we can get bread to feed these people?" It says, knowing what he was going to do. So he knew he was going to feed them miraculously. He is setting up the people for something specific. Now, this doctrine of the kingdom, the people understood. They were looking for the Messiah to come to set up the kingdom on earth as a temporal kingdom and to release them, redeem them from whatever oppressor they were under at the time. In this case, it was Rome. So they saw things in just a two-dimensional way. They didn't see the spiritual aspects of it. They didn't see the fullness that it was to come to them, but they understood the coming kingdom. And they understood it, though, in terms of materialism. But Jesus knew he was going to tap into this. He was going to tap into their psyche where they understood this by doing the miraculous feeding. You see, when they were in the wilderness, Moses is credited with feeding them the manna. You see this argument a little later on in chapter 6 where the Jews tell Jesus, "Moses fed us manna in the wilderness." Jesus had to correct them and tell them that it was really God who supplied the manna. But the connection between the miraculous feeding of Moses and what Jesus would do would connect Jesus with a prophecy that Moses gave back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The people are preparing to go into the promised land, Moses is instructing them. He's not going himself, of course. And so he tells them there in chapter 18 that God is going to send you a prophet, he says, like unto me. He will raise him up from among the people. Him you will listen to. And so we ask the question, who was Moses? If it's like Moses, what was Moses? Well, Moses was a redeemer, deliverer. He redeemed the people out of Egypt, and he delivered them to the promised land. And so he's telling the people about a coming deliverer, redeemer, or redeemer, deliverer. One would be like him. Tapping into this, when Jesus does the miraculous feeding in chapter 6, people within the group recognize that Jesus is as they say, that prophet. That terminology, that prophet, is a direct connection to the prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15, predicted by Moses. They knew this was the man who would be coming to be the civil leader and lead them into their glory day. So they went to lay hands on him to make him king. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus set this up on purpose. But when he knows and perceives that they're coming to take hold of him, he ducks into the mountains, hides from them. It seems to be unclear why he does that. It's unclear because he set it up. It's like if I set everything up with you, set something up purposely for you to respond in a certain predictable way, and then when you did exactly what I knew you would do, I duck out. It hardly seemed fair. Why would he bring them up so far, snag them on the line, so to speak, like hooking a fish on a line, and then duck into the mountains? Well, we see Jesus uses this example when he gives parables. When he gives a parable and tells a story, people hear the story, and much of the crowd enjoys it, they go home. But there are a few people who, when they hear the story, press in and they ask questions. Jesus knew this would stir them up. And the next day, they followed him, his disciples, across to his base of operation there in Capernaum. And when they see Jesus there, he's in the synagogue. They're coming in, and they come around, they see him in the synagogue. They ask him, "How did you get here, Master?" He doesn't even answer the question. He says, "I know why you're here." He says, "You're looking for that free food." And then he tells them not to work for the bread or the food, or the, you know, which is perishable. He's basically telling them to work for the bread which is imperishable. It's interesting. He meets people where they are because they're thinking in their minds, "Yeah, that's it. That way we don't have to follow you around all day." And so they asked him the question, John chapter 6, verse 28. What do we do to work the works of God? Jesus' response is, this is how you work the works of God. Ye believe on him whom God had sent. In one fell swoop, he gave the gospel of the kingdom. In one short sentence that seems to pass over a lot of people's heads, we don't grab the import, he gave the gospel. In that context, he says, ye believe, denoting a continuing habit, a faith walk, if you will. Not a point in time that you believe at this time, but as you are believing in him, Jesus, whom God has sent. That's our work. Too often we think our work is in overcoming sin. That's a surprising statement to say to a group of Adventists. But our work is not overcoming sin. Our work is in having trust and faith in Christ, who's already overcome sin. If we're really willing to trust ourselves to him, he will take us to where we need to be. Paul writes clearly in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we're to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. He says, be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. This living sacrifice is not something that's easy to do. It's easy to die, but not to live. Remember when Peter, when they come to arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulls out a sword. And what does he do? Cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now you've got royal guards standing there. These are trained soldiers. What do you think Peter expects after he cuts off somebody's ear? He expects to die. Peter gave it all. He was willing to die for Christ, you know, at that moment. But about 2 hours later, what was Peter doing? He was denying Christ. It was easy to die for him, not so easy to live for him. So when Paul writes, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, he's talking something that's almost an oxymoron, because we usually assume sacrifice with death, something that's given up. But as a living sacrifice, there is something given up. And that thing that's given up is us. We give ourselves up to God as a living sacrifice. And he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. So it's God who changes us, who molds us. So he didn't ask us to stop sinning. He asked us to trust him who stopped sinning. For instance, if you go to John chapter 6, verse 33, chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus is giving counsel to his disciples. I'm going to get back to it because I want to read it just the way it is, not a paraphrase. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." When I read that the first time, years and years ago, back when I was a kid, I was asking, why does he say, "Don't fear, I've overcome the world"? I would have said, "Well, that's fine for you. You've overcome, but now I got to go overcome." And that's not it at all. The reason why we don't have to fear in the tribulations that come into our life is because he's already accomplished them. He's already overcome. And if we're in Christ, we've overcome also. You see, we need to put our efforts in, not into the white knuckling, "I'm not going to do this anymore," but in the simply trusting Jesus, who's already done it for us. That's not easy to do. It's not easy to trust somebody with your life because you want to be in charge of it. It's like a little child that comes to dad with a broken toy, and as while dad's trying to fix it, his hands are all up in there trying to fix it with him. That's what we do. We'll take care of it. We got to let it go and let God fix it. He's already won the victory for us. Our victory is not in what we accomplish in overcoming. Our victory is already in Christ. And if you have that trust in Christ right now, you stand or set perfect in Christ at this very moment. Because wherever he brought you from to where you are today, he can surely take you all the way. That's at the heart of that. The Jews of Jesus' day understood the coming Messiah, and I use a couple examples here. One is in, I use John 6, John 18, Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asks Jesus if he's a king. And what's Jesus' response? He says, "I am. I am a king, but my kingdom's not of this world. Otherwise, then would my servants fight." Jesus acknowledges that he's a king and that he has a kingdom. We see the coming kingdom here, but the kingdom isn't in this present reality. We see more of this in Revelation, Matthew 24, after Jesus had left the temple in the previous chapter. As he leaves the temple, he says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." This is the last time he's in the temple. And then he goes up onto the hill where he's going to climb up into the Mount of Olives, and he tells the daughters of Jerusalem who are weeping, he says, "Weep not for me, daughters of Jerusalem, weep for yourselves." And when he gets up to the mountain there, he's already told the disciples about how the temple would be destroyed. Not one stone upon another would be left standing. So here he is on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples come to him with this question. They figure if the temple's destroyed, this is the end of the whole Jewish economy. This is the end of the world. And so they ask him the question, "Tell us of your coming and the end of the age." Now, some Bibles say world. It's the word eon for age. Tell us about the end of the period and the beginning of the new age, the new eon. When they ask him of his coming, they're not asking about a second coming. So often we read that into the text because they're not even aware that he's going the first time. What they're asking about, "Tell us of your coming," is that Jesus had been an itinerant preacher moving around the countryside. He hadn't been part of society. He's not part of the echelon, the government. But at one point, if he's truly Messiah, they figure he's going to step into his own. It's his coming, so to speak. He's going to come into his own and take control and bring in and inaugurate the temporal kingdom as they perceive it. So that's what they're asking Jesus, "Tell us of your coming and the end of the age." Because as he comes and inaugurates his kingdom, that will end the previous age and begin the new age of the Davidic reign, the Davidic empire, where Jesus sits in the throne of David and restores the glory days. I find that interesting, the glory days. If you really look at the high point of Jewish Israel history, it's back during the time of David and King Solomon. And when you read the story, it's pretty dismal. I mean, and that's the high point. But yet they want to restore that glory day. It will be more glorious than David ever thought or could think it be. So again, how is this gospel similar to what Paul was teaching? This coming kingdom, the restoration of the kingdom, the bringing it back. How is that similar or dovetail in with what Paul preaches about the gospel? And the context of that would be in 1 Corinthians 15. Go with me on that. If any of the Bible texts I've given you today that you're going to mark or look at or read or try to memorize, this is probably one I would emphasize. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know where it's at, I just can't see it. We're going to look at the first four verses. Paul's having problems with this church, and so he's laying everything down. He's going right back to basics. That's almost what you have to do. Go back to fundamentals when you have problems with things. He begins writing, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." Notice the three things here. He says, "I preached the gospel to you, which you received." He says, "Wherein you stand." What is the foundation? What is the platform of our truth? What we call the platform of truth in Adventism. What do we call that? What doctrine is that? Nobody out there? You can talk to me. You're allowed to. The sanctuary doctrine. That's the platform of truth to which everything springs from. And so we see here Paul saying that we stand where? In the gospel. If you believe it, if you receive it, it's where we stand. It's where we have our foundation, in the gospel. And so how does that fit in then with platform of truth within Adventism? If you look at the sanctuary doctrine, it's really the gospel in miniature, explained through the whole work of Christ over the ages to redeem and restore man, including his work in the heavenly sanctuary. So the gospel is the foundation, even within Adventism. We see here Paul, for the whole Christian church, tells them that you stand in the gospel. And he tells them in the beginning of the second verse, it says, "By which also you are saved." Without that, anything else you have is nothing. If you don't have the gospel, if you don't have salvation, you can know all the truth, the Bible truth, possible, and it's useless. Without Christ, it has no meaning. I could teach you the Sabbath, and you could assent to the Sabbath and say, "Yeah, you're right." But if you don't know Christ, what good is it? It does you nothing. So the foundational doctrine Paul's writing and bringing them back to is the gospel of Christ, by which they are saved, wherein they stand. They stand in that. He's going to illuminate on what the gospel is specifically here in just a moment. He says, "By which you are saved." He says, "If you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless," he says, "you believed in vain." He says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." He didn't invent this. He received it from Christ directly. He says, "How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." He says, "And that he was buried," in verse 4, "and that he rose again the third day, according to scripture." So in the context of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he tells us is where the gospel is found. He says, "This is where you stand. This is your foundation. This is what saves you. Without which, anything else doesn't matter." How is this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus good news? And how does that fit with the gospel of the kingdom? We need to understand that it's the life of Christ that he lived perfectly that's associated with this. It's really the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel. It's the life Christ lived perfectly 2,000 years ago that he credits to us who believe in him. It's the death he died on the cross as our substitute so we don't have to die, substitutionary atonement. And it is the resurrection which is our guarantee. Paul spends much of the chapter 15 arguing why the resurrection was needed. Otherwise, he says, it's all in vain. We're still in our sins. So the life of Christ, which he credits to us, the death on the cross, which is our substitutionary atonement, and the resurrection, which is our guarantee, is the good news, is the gospel of Christ. And that fits in with the gospel of the kingdom because it's our passport to the kingdom. When we accept Christ, it's what allows us to go in. It's what Christ was able to do on the cross to accomplish it so we can come into the kingdom and be citizens and members of that kingdom. More explicitly, he talks about it back in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Go back there. This is another section that you might want to consider as an important text to keep in mind. Chapter 3 of Romans. I'm going to start with verse 24. Remember, 23, by the way, verse 23, which is a memory verse for most of us, is a concluding statement from the section that just came before, where Paul's trying to establish why everybody needs the gospel. Everybody's a sinner. And so he concludes in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The context is in the present participle. All have sinned and are continually coming short of the glory of God. So then he goes into what the gospel is about, beginning in verse 24. Being justified freely after the fact, that's after we've accepted Christ, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that word means to appease, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This remission of sins that are past, we have a tendency sometimes to read this text in our own experience that justification is for past sins only. And this is kind of where we get that from. This isn't referring to an immediate past to believer. This is referring historically to the past of mankind. Because the next verse clarifies it. When you read the next verse, it says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. That's why. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? What should have happened to them that day? The day you eat of the fruit of it, you shall surely die. They should have died that day, yet they didn't. And I'm not just talking the fact that they died, but I'm talking about the second death. They should have been annihilated. That was the punishment. So for about 4,000 years, using Usher's chronology, from the time of the fall to the time of the Calvary event, God showed himself not to be just because he didn't destroy Adam and Eve like he should have. And that's what Calvary does. It shows that God is just by reaching back into history and including what they have done. By God providing the propitiation, the appeasement, he basically took upon himself the loss. Rather than punishing mankind, he took the loss. He didn't ask you to bring the appeasement like some pagan. He himself was the appeasement. He took care of it for us, completely outside of us. And by that, then, God is able to declare and say at this present time, in verse 26, that to at this time his righteousness. So God declares his righteousness, his rightness at this time, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God shows himself just, and the one then, by being able to show himself just, can now justify whom he would justify. And who is it whom he would justify? Those who have faith in Jesus, those who believe in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel there. So we see through the death event, through the Calvary event of Christ, he was able then to give us our passport into the kingdom. We see that Jesus was preaching the gospel pre-Calvary. Paul preaches the gospel post-Calvary. But both dovetail together into the coming kingdom of God. So, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Paul tells us that Jesus was able to restore and bring the kingdom into being through his life, death, and resurrection. We see that this is God's plan to restore the cosmos back to pre-sin condition, removing all stain of sin and rebellion. Restoration of our relationship with God is not based on works of the law, but rather on faith in what Jesus has already accomplished for us. Our work is to have an ongoing faith relationship with Jesus, whom God has sent. believing that he indeed has overcome the world on our behalf, our victory is in him. We stand today winners in the battle as long as we continue to stand with Jesus. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Choose today to be citizens of that kingdom and be ye reconciled, or be part of the kingdom on earth, which has its end in Revelation 18, described as the fall of Babylon. It's up to you. It's up to you to choose where you would be. And as in the book of Hebrews, three times the call comes out. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. Today, if you hear the voice of God, respond by giving your yes to him. That's your passport into the kingdom, not in overcoming sin. And I want to appeal to anybody out here who maybe has never made an official declaration or acceptance of Christ. If you feel the Spirit touching you today, give your yes to God now. It's not based on a prayer. It's not an incantation. We talk about doing the sinner's prayer. It's about having faith and belief in God. The prayer that results from that is a prayer of thanksgiving and praise, not asking God to save, because he already does it. He wants to save. And having faith in Christ is your ticket in. And if you have accepted that, I want you, along with anyone else who maybe had accepted Christ long ago, but you know that you're not living the life you should be living, and you're feeling convicted by the Spirit to recommit to Christ, I want you to give your yes to God. And when you do, I want you to share that with somebody. Don't keep that secret. Share that with someone close to you, a friend, a teacher, somebody that you can share that with and continue to grow in Christ. Because this is something that the Holy Spirit does. It's not something I can do or anybody standing up front can do. We cannot convince you, but we can be God's instruments to help inform you. Only God's Spirit can convict and convert the heart. I can't. And if God is working with you right now, give your yes to him today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gospel of the kingdom, which was inaugurated at the coming of Jesus, which was guaranteed by his death on Calvary, which is our passport, Father, to salvation, to the new kingdom. We embrace Jesus. We accept him for what he has done, and we have belief and faith in his work and what he has done, and we trust in that, willing to trust our lives with him. Bless us, Father, as we go from here and share this good news with others. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.